Well, the title of the sermon this evening is this: To Whom Shall We Go? And it's drawn from John chapter 6 and those memorable words of Peter, verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Also, he goes on to say, "We've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, Christians are people who know something. Indeed, they know enough. They don't know everything, but they know him. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. And to know him is most certainly to know enough. We have here Peter, and this is a very critical time in the real coming together of the disciples, the 12, because there are an awful lot of people who had been followers, who have now ceased to be followers, who have found the teaching of our Lord just a little bit too much, that all of this self-focused mess about him, that the claims he is making about himself, that he is able to give life, that he is able to raise people up at the last day, and speaking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, well, if they had questions, and they surely did, they didn't think that it was worth staying to hear any of the answers. They'd heard enough, and they turned back, and they walked away. It must have been difficult for Peter, perhaps the other disciples too. These are local men who are in Capernaum, Bethsaida, their sort of hometown is no distance away, and they're watching, perhaps, very notable figures, significant people, who are now kind of waving, saying, "Can't cope with any more of this," sort of shrugging their shoulders and saying, "Why are you saying? We've heard more than enough. These are hard sayings. Who can understand it?" And you can imagine they're looking at Peter, James, and John. People, perhaps, that Peter and James and John knew, looking at them, saying, "Who can understand this? Do you make any sense of this? Do you understand everything that you've heard?" And I guess Peter would not have been able to account for everything that this teacher that he has come to follow, who his brother Andrew had introduced him to, he wouldn't be able to say that, yes, he can understand exactly what it means when he says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." What does that mean, Peter? Well, that side of the cross, and that side, if you will, of the day of Pentecost, and giving of the Spirit to the disciples, he might have been a little hard-pressed. His mind had not been opened up to see the fullness of the Scriptures, where they speak of the sufferings of Christ and all that should follow by way of glory. He wouldn't have been able to explain it. Wouldn't have been able to say, "Oh, I understand this." And so when, maybe, very respected figures, people that Peter loved and looked up to, and whose opinions really he valued, are now looking at him, eyeballing him, and Andrew, and James, and John, and Philip, and Nathaniel, other local men, and saying, "Why are you staying with this? Where's this going? This sounds like a one-way ticket to nowhere. This teacher, his words, we can't understand it. It seems an awful lot of it's all about him, and making big play about who he is, really wanting to follow him." And that must have been difficult. Because sure, Peter couldn't have said, "Oh, I understand it all. Oh, I can understand this." He would have been as much in a sense out of his depth as those who were walking away. And there must have been a pull upon him, a moment of really having, at that moment, to search his own heart. But look what he comes back with. "To whom shall we go? Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else can we go? We're captivated." Because although we can't explain it all, can't understand it all, though Peter could not have sat down and done a Bible study for us on John chapter 6 and said, "Well, this is what it means. And here is the plain teaching here." It's obvious, isn't it? No, he didn't know that. But he does know this, that what he has seen has satisfied him. He's seen enough. He knows enough. He doesn't know everything, but he knows enough. And he says also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And something in us rises up, doesn't it, at that? Something in us identifies with Peter in that, that we feel this is a big moment, great moment, and that there's Peter standing, speaking for the others, but actually speaking for us all of us who, we're going to come to this a little bit more in a moment, all of us who are out of our depth when it comes to these matters of eternity, the being of God, his purposes and his ways. And yet, for all that we don't know, we are compelled to say, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where we are, what we don't know, sure, is plentiful. But we know this, there's nowhere else to go. No other place, no other person. We have to follow you. Well then, I'm anticipating my first heading, it's this, we're always out of our depth. I'm talking of Christians, not non-Christians. Why, poor things, way, way out of their depth, aren't they? They have a clue. Don't know themselves, don't know God. They're absolutely at the mercy of everything and anything. But believers, people who are familiar with the word of God, who could go beyond where Peter was at this point and say, well, we understand what Christ is speaking of here. His sacrifice of the cross and of the richness of that and how we're always drawing upon that. We first draw upon it when it's life and it goes on bringing life to us. We feed upon it. Yes, we understand. Oh, friends, there's much else that we don't understand. And there's a preacher. I come and stand before congregations. Oh, please don't look to me for all the answers here. Please, please, please. Indeed, don't look to any preacher, pastor, elder, whatever it might be. I reckon that they'll have the answers. If they're wise, very often they'll say, dear friend, I don't know either. What God's doing here at this time. Because we base our logic on the secret counsels of God. And they are, hear it again, the secret counsels of God. They're logical to him. They're perfectly reasonable to him. But he's not seen fit to disclose all of that. Not worked it all out to us. And we're living with mystery. Living with the purposes of this great God, these unfathomable ways, these paths beyond tracing. And we have to acknowledge that. But we know this. We know that he's good. And we know we can look to nobody else. And even if it is that I, as I get older in the ministry, find myself really thinking, well, I don't know the answer to that. My children ask me questions. Like, they want to know this. They want to know that. And they're good questions they ask. They sure are. And I'm having to say, I know, isn't it puzzling? Isn't it extraordinary? But rather than let that trip you up, rather just say that God be magnified in this. He is glorious and exalted. I don't know everything, but I know enough. And I know that he is reliable, and he is trustworthy, and I can't look to anybody else because I know there's nobody else out there. And I don't want there to be anybody else out there because I've known too much of his love to walk away at this point. But it is that God will always be giving to us surprises and discoveries, things we hadn't expected to know, have to experience and learn. John Robinson, who, as it were, did the farewell address to those pilgrim fathers leaving this country, other countries too, to head toward the new world. And as he spoke with them, and he said many wise words actually, and one of the things he said was this. He said, I am verily persuaded the Lord hath more truth yet to break forth out of his holy word. And we don't know it all. Luther didn't know it all. Calvin didn't know it all. They knew a lot. They didn't know it all. And we may discover things that they didn't see. Because God's word is a rich, rich place to mine. And there'll be things where we ever learn. And as we learn, we realize just how out of our depth we have been. How we thought we knew, and had to learn again that we had only barely grasped the beginnings of that truth, or the beginnings of God's reality in our lives. So we have Peter here, really speaking for us all, that as he faces that question, Who can understand this? Well, the implication is, well, you understand it, Peter. And compelled perhaps to have to admit, if he had that moment, say, well, I don't understand it all, but I know that I can't look anywhere else. I've seen too much, I know too much, and I'm staying here. The others walked, didn't we? And we have no record in the scripture that they ever came back again. The second heading, really following on from this, God is bigger than us. God is bigger than us. And sometimes we have a horrible tendency to try and make him manageable and to try and reduce him to make the answers to our questions kind of more manageable and more answerable. But so often it's failure. And you reflect back. You might have heard in pulpits yourself or Sunday school, if you're in Sunday school. And you realise, well, the answers worked for a while, but there was always more to this God whom we adore and whom we confess, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was always more to have to find out. And that it has been a wonderful journey, and a brilliant kind of opening up to us of his being and his person, the Word of God, as we're just saying, breaking forth with yet more truth to our understanding. Because, friends, necessarily, this is a supernatural life that we're part of and partaking in. This isn't ordinary. This doesn't follow predictable paths and predictable patterns. This always has about it an element of surprise. It's got to be. God is relating to us in our finite condition, in our own sort of flesh and blood way. He, a great supernatural being. There is going to be some interesting happenings. There are going to be some interesting lessons that we learn. Surprises and upendings of previously received wisdom as God shows us more and more of his glory. It is all life, isn't it, that he gives, and it's a life that grows upon us and keeps on having fresh aspects and facets to it that we've been Christians about many years. We're shocked, really, in the end, how little we knew, how careless we had been, how this life that God had poured into us, we've done so little about it, so little with it, prayed so little, sought to grow and increase in knowledge so pitifully, weakly, and that this comes home to us more starkly with every passing year, I suggest. It is life from the dead at every point. It is supernatural. John chapter 3, Nicodemus coming at night for that famous conversation with our Lord. Whatever he began with, it wasn't what he ended up with. He found himself quickly out of his depth and asking some remarkably dumb-sounding questions, though with his understanding perfectly reasonable ones. So in his opening gambit there and his respectful words to our Lord, Rabbi, verse 2 of John 3, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. At which he might have expected perhaps a very respectful answer in return, something that kind of matched his position as the teacher of Israel. But instead of which, he is told this. It's like a curveball, isn't it? Powering upon him. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. Supernatural. Something's got to happen, Nicodemus, to you. You won't see it. You won't understand it. And all he can come back with, and when we read it over there, and that smile, and struggling to understand what this means. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born? Seriously, this is where he's at. This is the hard saying. Who can understand this? And our Lord doesn't make it any easier for him. And actually, he made it any easier for his own disciples when they were faced with such teaching. Most assuredly, you hear it again, verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born of water, the Spirit cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is supernatural. And this defies expectations. This requires a whole new mindset to grasp, indeed one that has to be given by God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And That matches our Lord's words in John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Don't try and divorce, please, the word and the spirit. They're working together and in perfect harmony. Can't have one without the other. There it is. Spirit who gives life. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Because they open up to you a supernatural world. They present to you realities, being of God. They bring you into contact with that which Nicodemus certainly hadn't heard or seen the like of before. And these other disciples, well, Peter included, this was a whole new dimension. And this person who was speaking to them most assuredly, with such authority and with such conviction, they knew that this was something beyond them, but that they needed, that they hungered and thirsted after, and of course then discovered the reality for themselves when they too were born again of the Spirit. Thoroughly supernatural work. Tonight, if you are a Christian, then a thoroughly supernatural work has happened to you. You've been born again, water and the Spirit. You have heard Christ's word, which is Spirit, it is life, that has come to you as it came to me, I trust, with a power that was sent from heaven, not of this world. It doesn't belong in the dimension of what the flesh can do, profits nothing. Not what the human mind only can bring, what our own powers of will and desire can achieve, nothing. Not enough, nowhere near, can't bring us to him. We wait on him and we look to him. He's gracious enough to supply what we need out of the greatness, the incomprehensibility of his being. Coming to us in that supernatural power and then creating new life in our dead, lifeless souls, speaking life, that we might then live and begin to appreciate these things, that we could say with Peter, that we are now saying, don't understand it all, but this is so big. Judgment, eternity, life after death. Not been there, not seen it, but I now believe it. I'm riveted, I'm held by this. We have come to believe ourselves too, haven't we? That you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's all such good news. It's overwhelming. It's overpowering. It is upending our previously held worldview. It is totally revolutionizing in respect of our priorities, names in life. And it is so, so good. Where else will we go? You choose something else now? If you're a believer, would you look back at what you were before you believed and thought, actually I prefer that. Oh, you are so glad that God worked in your life, as I'm so glad he worked in mine, and that he held me to the spot, as he's held you to the spot. And when others were walking, you stay. They went, maybe never came back, but you stay. But that was the work of this great God in us. I move on to my third heading. We have to be used to people walking away. We have to be used to watching people walking away. And it's very, very difficult. It's suggested for Peter, perhaps these were people that he knew and deeply respected. These were admired teachers. That was a synagogue ruler who was looking to. That was a friend of the family. That was a blood relative. Always seemed very reliable, sound judgment. And they're walking away. Should we be walking away? And those temptations are there. Particularly when the gathering that stays is small, when the majority seem to have gone, and you're there with a minority. And well, we can look around, can't we, there, and wonder at ourselves at times and who we are. But here we are. We are that company. The small company that stayed when others walked away. And we've got to be used to that. Dear friends, we've got to be used to that. Probably got used to it already. So you got used to it a bit at university and a fair few other places since, that you're the only one there giving out leaflets for that mission. Nobody else seems to be bothered with it. And you realise they're looking on you. It's a bit of a weird duck there, that this is what you spend your time with. And then we have to be used to it. Perhaps even more used to it as time passes. I'm no prophet, nor a prophet's son. But what day are we in? What hardships might we face? And, well, who can say what the outcome of this leadership election? Oh, and then beyond it, at some point, a general election will be.
brave man that's going to call that? And what might we face? Worsening situation?
People becoming harder?
The ruling kind of culture, the prevailing view, more contemptuous against Christians, more contemptuous against our convictions and our ethics,
more ready to intervene with legal penalty against us because of who we are and what we believe. Who can say? But we know this, that there will always, always be controversy. And sometimes those controversies there, those challenges there, will find people out.
Or God forbid it will find any of us out.
That there was actually lurking within the hidden atheist, just waiting to express himself or herself.
This last year or so, any of you that know me, you know that I'm very good at collecting medical conditions. I sort of working through from A to Z and to see how many I can sort of manage in a lifetime. And I picked up a new one just last year, a diagnosis of celiac disease. I'm going to the cakes and the bread and oh dear, I can feel very sorry for myself if I begin to tell you all about that. So anyway, that was a new thing, but it's been there all along. I saw the consultant the other week, and I had probably got a predisposition within part of my genetic code. It was NOD2 or something. Don't quote me on that. There's another one with equally a strange sounding title, but that is probably where something a kind of taste that my genetic system has to actually attacking healthy tissue and autoimmune kind of response and getting busy on things which it should leave well alone. Shouldn't worry about the gluten. It should be quite happy that it's there in my wonderful gut, but instead of which it's working overtime to destroy it and wreaking havoc with me in there. It was there all along. But it just waited, whatever set of circumstances, and some of those circumstances obviously seem to be related to your age, for it suddenly to leap out and to express itself. And there I am with a whole new diet. But often it is the hidden atheist that's in there, sadly. And that's waiting to express itself. Just needs the right circumstances, the right trial, the right challenge. Sometimes they're very hard challenges, bereavement. Sometimes it is a host of frowning providences, and that's it. And that person then is overturned, they're behaving now nothing like a Christian. In fact, they're maybe quite explicitly against the Christian faith. Having stood there once, even stood in the pulpit preaching, having been zealous for the things of God, and then all of a sudden they've gone. Amazing. And they're now looking back at us, and websites in America now about sort of deconverting, that you can deconvert. It's people have gone through this, been Christians, oh, I've given that up now, and oh, now I'm an atheist and signed up to all the world's programs. Come and join me. I know you're struggling, I know you've got doubts, I know you've got questions, so I'm here, a sympathetic ear, I'll help you kind of deconvert and unchristianize yourself. You'll find the water's lovely, whole new network of friends, etc., etc. And people suddenly are that. And having been in a church environment, and having answered the right questions in Sunday school, and having gone to university even, seemed quite zealous there, and then something happened, and they've gone. That's hard to see that happen. And it is as if they look back at us, and as if we've got all the answers, we haven't, as if we're going to understand this. Why did God allow that? Why did he permit this to happen? Why in your life have you found hardship and difficulty? They're good questions. But instead of waiting on God, they've gone. And maybe violently gone, or quite abusively gone. And we stay behind. They're not going to be hard about it. And when the people that you know, and when they have situations which are hard to explain, and hardships where you're quite at a loss really to understand, well, what was God doing there? Now they're antagonistic. We can feed back on us a bit there. We can just dull us a little bit spiritually. We have to be careful. So sadly we do have to be used to people walking away. And now my final heading. We've seen and heard too much. We'll use that kind of expression. We've seen and heard too much. Right? Others have had hardships, difficulties. We can't explain them.
We ourselves perhaps have experienced difficult to understand things, been through tragedies and trials and tribulations, been at the receiving end of bad behaviour by people, and we wonder, well, why me? And yet, when we come to the end of those questions, we haven't found the answers maybe that would be the closure on it. But somehow it is still that we look to the Lord and that we've not, as it were, dismissed him. In fact, if anything, we've been more drawn to him. That he has the answer somewhere. This Christ, this Son of the living God, we have come to believe in and know. We know that he may not tell us everything, but he's told us enough. He may not have answered all the questions we may have, but he's answered the deepest question. And that we can't let go of. There is a Saviour. And that he's forgiven my sin, he's forgiven your sin, if you're trusting in him. He has answered the deepest need of your soul and my soul. And there he has brought a peace which actually survives. And the true child of God, it survives these things. It rocks around, and maybe backslidings here and a little tilt in that direction there. But we come back to him. We still come back because we know there's nowhere else. We might have tried somewhere else. We might have done our best there as backslidden Christians to try to sort of be somebody else. But it doesn't work. And we always come back to him. And he's always willing to take us back to him. Faithless people that we are, backsliding people that we are. And he receives us back, and we know he will, and we're so happy when he does, so we know we've been so foolish. There was nowhere else. There is nowhere else to go. Because you've answered the deepest need of our soul, you've proved your reality, you've brought a supernatural desire and longing into us, you've shown us things we else would never have known or seen. You know, seeing our sin, seeing it brought us to the brink of hell, but then we saw the cross and the Saviour of that cross who now brings us into the wonder of heaven. And that is something we can't walk away from. We might try at times, but we can't. We're held. And with Peter, in the end, we are forced to concede that point where others are going. And they may have hard questions we can't answer. But we say, in it all, Lord, to whom shall we go? Times your providences, they stretch me. Times I have questions, I have no answers to them. But I have found you, and I know that there's no one else. Nobody else. No other being like you. No, nobody else speaks like you. Nobody else went to a cross to die for my sin like you. And we're bound together. We're held. And a few simple points really to say in this. That it is so personal, isn't it? That it's not an abstract salvation, an abstract saviour. That we're not just hypothetical sinners who have been hypothetically saved by grace. This is so personal. As though there, and indeed there on the cross, he knew you and he knew me. That he was able to account for us by name. And then we read Isaiah chapter 43 earlier. I know you by name. You are mine. And that was what he believed he was doing, knew he was doing on the cross. But these people are mine, not even born yet, but already mine. In my knowledge, as I look ahead, they are mine. And I'm dying for them. And it is very, very personal, this. And it stays very personal, this. Because we learn that his love isn't abstract love. And even though that love can be very tough love, and the providences we can't understand that we've been seeing leave us at times quite perplexed and flummoxed, we know that love toward us is very personal. That he does know you and me. And when we pray, he does hear. And he is with you and me. It is Emmanuel, God with us. We go into a world not as poor kind of atoms in this great sort of world of random happenings. But we go believing, indeed knowing, that it's a very personal, that he travels with you, he travels with me. He's there with us. When we open the Bible, he's there with us. When we pray, he's with us. When we're not praying, he's with us, helping us, instructing us, showing us things. And we come to appreciate more and more just how personal it is. Well, it's all personal in John's Gospel. We want to look back into the early stages of when the disciples, Peter included, meet with him. It's deeply personal. That they're not abstract people to him, not kind of empty people, but real people. People he knows, people he responds to, has affection for, warmth towards them. And he's not afraid to show that to them. We see there just a few instances of it, just in John chapter 1, and in those early encounters with the Lord. There's Andrew in verse 41 of John 1, he first found his own brother Simon, and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah, you shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Well, those words are not simply the words there. If you go to hospital, there's a fair few of these, and they've got your name there, they've got your medical record, and they read that all out. But I don't get the feeling that the doctor, whoever it is, kind of knows me. He knows about the bowels of it. Well, that's good, I'm glad he does. But it's not very personal, you know what I mean? It's not very personal. You have your 10 minutes, you're gone, somebody else is in the chair you're sitting in, and they're gone, it moves on. Has to be like that. But here when the Lord says, "You are Simon the son of Jonah, you shall be called Cephas," that is a stone. That is not just kind of just a bit of information that's deeply impersonal, unimpressive. That is very meaningful. And you can imagine, as he said it, it was a very meaningful look. And Peter must have felt that he had just been looked through, was an open book to this person he's just met, but already realizing that he's met somebody here. And to be called a stone, that again perhaps rang with Peter. We get to know him, don't we, there, for all the fine things he's saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" That he can be deeply unstable, anything like a rock, anything like a stone. And so to be told that actually he's going to be Cephas, he's going to be Peter, you're going to be a stone, you're going to have actually some stability, that something's going to be built around you and upon you. That must have just been absolutely amazing to him. Perhaps he'd been told by everybody else the absolute opposite of that. And there is this person that he's only just met, and it's as though he's just unlocked to him the secrets of his life. And of course, he's not the only one in that. And just a little further on in John chapter 1, and now it's Nathanael's turn, that Philip has gone to him, hasn't he? And in verse 45 of John 1, found Nathanael, said to him, "We found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And obviously he did come and see. Because in verse 47 we see Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Just from those few words. Just from that. But again, it's like with Peter. It's as though the Lord is saying, "I know you. I know you." And Nathanael there, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But actually, he is under that fig tree. And the Lord speaks to him before Philip called you. Verse 48, "I saw you under the fig tree. I saw you. I knew what you were looking for and longing for." He might well imagine that actually he was longing for the Messiah, that he was actually taken up with that. That was his heart. And that he was perhaps being, in that way, very real before God. That's so sad, so disappointed that it hadn't happened. That long years had passed and it hadn't come. The promise had not come. And when Philip comes and says that the promise has come and it's in Nazareth, it's almost as if he, "Please, I'm so expectant, I'm so hoping. I've had my hopes dashed so many times. You're going to tell me somebody's come from Nazareth?" But there must have been something, mustn't there? Well, we'd say to the Spirit of God, that perhaps in his friend Philip, that they just said, "There's something real here. And I must go." And the Lord sees him. This is an Israelite indeed. In whom there's no deceit. He's a straightforward man. And he's been straightforward with God, perhaps. And his sadness and his disappointment and his longings that have been unfulfilled. And
now God is answering him. He knows him. He knows that law. And so that was enough for Nathanael, wasn't it? That just those few words, how do you know me? And then the Lord just adds to that, oh, I know you full well. I saw you under the fig tree. I saw you resting. I saw you longing. And that's it. Nathanael answers, verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And the Lord promises, and you're going to see a lot more yet, before the day is done, Nathanael. So, so personal. Well, the woman at the well, we haven't got her name, have we? But she was very much treated there, wasn't she, to a very, very personal encounter, a conversation that was just tailored to her. And her background, her five husbands that she'd had, and the man whom she was now with, which was not her husband. And she realizes that she is now in the presence of one that is just beyond her, and yet whom she loves. And she speaks, doesn't she, of that one who knew all about him, that this is him. Could this be the Messiah? Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. John 4, verse 29. Could this be the Christ? She already was there, wasn't she? It was so personal that he knew her. Knew all about her. Knew all the sordid and sad background. All of the failure that was hers. And all the destroyed relationships that went with it all. And he knew her. And he called her, and he spoke tenderly with her, and met her deepest need. And finally in this, he's just so approachable. Lord, to whom else shall we go? We find you so, so approachable. Just as the woman of the world did, and just as Nathanael and Peter had done, even though they realized that suddenly there was somebody who knew them inside out, knew the secrets of their hearts, their deepest longings, knew about their character and all that they weren't, and was speaking about a future where nobody changed. We know that we can come to him in prayer, and he's so, so willing to be entreated of us. We don't have to do some strange ritual, wash our hands a dozen times, or change into some other kind of clothing or whatever else there. And we go to him wherever we are. And he's so, so approachable. So, so personal. Saying the same thing really, isn't it? But so, so approachable. And that's all that we don't know. And where maybe like Nathanael, we have hopes that have been dashed, longings that just never have come to pass, that you and I can go to them. Because we all have longings that are unfulfilled. We all have hopes that perhaps haven't been fully met. We all carry with us, I realise for myself there, right from my teenage years, hopes that I had, and I had to confront those, and as it were, pour those out before the Lord, sigh before him. And it's been good. It's been restorative. It's been healing. And it's been so gently, personally, approachably done by our Lord, a little help, a little work within the soul. And it's real. And it brings real consolation, real change, I would offer the thought. And where else will you find that, dear friend? You not here? I used to say years ago, oh, the bookshelves are full of mindfulness, right? Isn't it? Mindfulness. And if you wanted a book on mindfulness, you could come away with 100 from Waterstones. There were so many of them. And now, the verdict's coming in. The experts have looked and said, well, the school children, well, it's done a little bit of good there. Just about every school I know went on to this stuff. And for the most part, didn't really do anything. In fact, if anything, did quite a few of them a load of harm. Not any good. They left to their own devices, and it wasn't good what was inside. And poor things ended up more trouble, not less trouble from it. There it was. That wasn't a great help, then, was it? But he is, and he brings real change, real solid change. It's not switching your mind off, he'll switch it on, and he'll bring some shocking things to light if he so chooses. He wakes us up where we've been asleep, but it's just what we need, just what we need. Look back, I'm sure you can see those instances where we've learned, yes, we mustn't go anywhere else. Nobody else does surgery like him. Nobody else knows the depths of our souls like him.
and comes with such help
and mercy to meet with us and encourage us. So friends, there we are. We stand with Peter, don't we? We'll be with him. Others are going this way and that way, and putting it back to us. Would you understand what's going on? So, no, we don't. We don't understand it all right, but we understand enough. You know, this person is unique, exceptional. His care for us is just amazing. Who else can we go? We will say it to them, but we say it to the Lord. Lord, we're here. We're saying, help us, teach us. We're feeble creatures. We don't understand half of it. But take us on. Take us on further. Because we believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we would stand with Peter in that, I hope.